Matthew chapter 8, and we will conclude the chapter. We'll look at verses 28 through 34. Remember, the Lord and his disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee to the eastern shore. A great storm arose. He calmed the sea, stopped the storm, and his disciples asked themselves in wonder, "What kind of a man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And we read in verse 28, "When he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, 'If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Go.' And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come before you with grateful hearts. And we do that only by your grace. We're reminded in our text this morning, and what we will consider at some length, the nature of man, and that he is inherently ungrateful. Christ came to a region, did a great and glorious miracle, a great exhibit of power and deliverance, and the people of that region asked him to leave. That's the nature of man. And that would be our nature, and in fact was our nature, except your grace intervened to change us and to make us new people. And we certainly consider the greatness of that this morning. There's much to consider in this text of Scripture, and I pray, Father, that our time together would be profitable as we consider it and consider the miracle that you have done in the lives of each one of your people, how you have changed us, how you have taken us out of the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of light, that you have made us new creatures in Christ. You have given us new minds, new hearts, new understandings of the world in which we live and what is before us. You've blessed us abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. So make us grateful. I pray that that will be the result of our time together, that we will understand better who we are and what you've done for us, and we would have grateful hearts as a consequence of this time of study together. So I pray that it'll be a time of clarity, a time of development in our thinking, and a time of thanksgiving. Bless us spiritually, and we also pray for your blessings upon us materially as well. We live in difficult days, days of uncertainty. They're not uncertain for you. You know what's happening and why it's happening, and it's all fitting within your plan and purpose. We don't know the details of that plan, but we do know that there is a plan, and we know the end of it all, and the end of it all is glory to you and blessing for us. And that is true of every part of our lives. You assure us of that, that everything that happens to your people works together for our good and ultimately to your glory. So we can rest in that. Help us to do that. Help us not to fret. Help us to rest in faith in your goodness and your plan. But part of your plan for us is to intercede for those in difficulty, and we do pray for those that are sick. We pray for mercy, healing mercy for them. We pray that you'd give encouragement. We pray that you'd give blessing. We pray that in times of affliction, you would enable your people to look to you and consider the great promises that we have and rest in those. And yet, if it please you, we pray that you give healing and blessing. Many of us, Father, are not experiencing hardship. We're not experiencing physical problems. We have much to be thankful for. And that's what we should be, because it all comes from you. The good things that we receive are your blessing to us. Help us to be grateful people and not take things for granted, but realize that every moment of life is a gift from you and that we're to use it to your glory and be thankful for it. Father, again, I pray that the time we spend together this morning would be to that end, that we would be an understanding and grateful people. Fill us with thanksgiving for what you have given to us and what you're doing for us, and certainly what you will yet do for us. We give you the praise and the thanks. Prepare our hearts for time of study and worship together, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is a great time of year, great hymns that we sing, hymns in which we remember the Savior and His coming into the world, and there are hymns of great thankfulness. I think that I speak not only for myself, but probably for most of us, when I say that very oftentimes we have a hard time really getting our minds around the greatness of what we're singing about, getting our minds around the greatness of our salvation, and really appreciating the blessings that Christ has obtained for us and having the genuine thankfulness that we should have. It's hard in part because it is so great. That is, the blessings that Christ has gained at the cross. Eternal life is really beyond our comprehension. I'm glad it is. We'll spend eternity contemplating it and experiencing it and never coming to the end of it. That's a great thought. Still, we should never lose our amazement. And yet that's what we do. We become accustomed to it. We become accustomed to salvation and grace and the talk about it, and we begin to take things for granted. So I think, at least, because that is our nature and that is the problem we so oftenly fall into, the Bible gives us examples of dramatic deliverances from cruel and hopeless situations in order to illustrate for us what the grace of God has done for us. For every one of us, without exception, who have received God's blessings. Now, we saw that at the beginning of chapter 8 with the healing of the leper. And we see it here at the end of the chapter when Jesus delivers two men who were possessed by demons. It's a strange event, at least by modern standards it is, because in our age of science, it seems like something out of an age of superstition. People today don't give credence to evil spirits. The Bible doesn't give credence to superstition, and there are lots of false ideas and superstitions about the devil and his minions. We really know very little about the spirit world. That, at least, is my opinion, because as I read through the Bible, I don't see great amounts of information given on it. One might think that there'd be a whole book devoted to the devil and the demons and how they work and all of that. There's relatively little that's said about it in that degree, and perhaps it's because the Lord is saying you don't need to focus too much on that. He gives us enough information, and the information that the Bible gives to us makes it clear that such a realm as that does in fact exist. It's behind a lot of the conflicts that we have in life. Probably much that goes on in the world can't really be explained apart from that. And Paul speaks very clearly in Ephesians 6 about the spiritual world and the struggle that we have, not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in heavenly places. And all through the Gospels we see it. All through the Gospels, Christ and the disciples are dealing with such things. And then we get into the book of Acts, and we see the apostles doing the same thing. They confront and confound these spirit beings. They may not fit within a modern, naturalistic worldview, but they fit in the Bible's worldview. There's nothing about it that is unreasonable or out of harmony with science. We don't understand everything in this vast universe that keeps getting bigger and more complex the more we study it. We're very limited in our understanding. I like that statement that Hamlet made, that Shakespeare put in his mouth when he said, "There are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy." That's true. Shakespeare understood that long before the Enlightenment, and it's true today as it was then. And there are lots of things that we just do not understand, and this is one of those things. The event that we'll look at is covered in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So there are three witnesses to this event that gives credence to the truth of it. Matthew gives the shortest account. He doesn't allow a lot of details to get in the way of his main lesson. And the main lesson is to show Christ's authority over evil spirits. But in doing that, Matthew and the other writers as well remind us of the dark domain where we once lived. What power once held us and what it was from which Christ freed us. This text is about two tormented men who were delivered by Jesus. But it is also, by application at least, about us. Because we too were once in Satan's prison house. We once were in the domain of darkness. We were there before Christ freed us. Now, there are a few differences in the gospel accounts. I think we should mention them just briefly. For example, the identification of the scene of this event in Matthew is the Gadarenes, while Mark and Luke identify it as the Gerasenes. Also, Matthew identifies two men who were demon-possessed, while Mark and Luke have only one man, the man called Legion, or the man who was full of a legion of demons. The differences, though, can be explained. We don't need to conclude, as William Barclay did in his commentary, that there was uncertainty on the part of the gospel writers. There's no uncertainty here. All of this can be explained. There were two towns in the region. Gerasa is one. It was a village on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then Gadara, which was a larger town about 5 miles inward. It was also the name of the region. Not only the name of a town, but the region took the name of that town, of Gadara, so it was called the Gadarenes. The gospel writers chose between which of the two towns they would identify this event as being at least in proximity to, and Matthew chose Gadara as the name. It's not only the town that was nearby, but it identified the entire region. And the fact that Mark and Luke describe one man while Matthew describes two is not a problem either. What they do is mention the main person involved in the encounter, the spokesman, so to speak, the one who did the talking, the one with whom the Lord had this interchange, and he was the man who had the great legion of demons. Matthew doesn't mention the number of demons. Instead, he identifies the number of men. There were two. Well, this is what greeted Jesus and his disciples as they came off the sea. The Lord had demonstrated his authority over the elements of nature when he stilled the storm and he calmed the sea. The disciples' minds were still reeling in amazement. They were wondering among themselves, what kind of man is this? When they arrived at their destination and there when they came on shore, they get the answer to their question from a most unlikely source, from the demons who cry out, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" That's what the disciples are asking, and the demons tell them, "The Son of God, that's who." Now, it was night when their boat landed on the eastern shore. The Gadarenes was the western border of an area known as Decapolis, which means the Ten Cities. It was a Gentile region. The people there were pig farmers. The atmosphere was eerie. It was dark. The group arrived at an area where a cemetery was located when suddenly out of the graves came two men. Their approach was menacing. Matthew writes that the two men met him, that is, they met Jesus. The word meet is used elsewhere of kings meeting in battle, meeting with hostility. And that's the idea here. Jesus had invaded their space, and they responded quickly to drive him out. They were demon-possessed, Matthew says, and extremely violent. They had terrorized the area. Mark and Luke write that no one could tame these men. The one man, the spokesman, called Legion in Mark 5 and verse 9, broke the chains of the authorities. The authorities put it on him. They would catch him, evidently, and bind him and put chains on him, but he was so powerful he could break that and free himself, and they could not control him. And they dominated this area. They shut down the roads going through the region. People were afraid to use them, and they were afraid with good reason. These men behaved like maniacs. They're very dangerous. So the people of that area avoided them, avoided the region. Jesus confronted them. And in all of this, we witness the calm and the courage of our Lord. He didn't fear men. He didn't fear demons. He knew how to meet every challenge that came his way. And here, these hostile men were going to vent all of their violence on this stranger who had arrived from the sea when they suddenly realized who the stranger was, that he was no stranger. And they fell down before Jesus and cried out, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" In that statement, we have the theology of hell. And surprisingly, or not so surprisingly, it's good theology. First of all, they call Jesus Son of God. In Mark's account, Legion addresses him as Jesus, Son of the Most High God. So they use the title with its full meaning. They knew who this was. They recognized him, that he is the Messiah, and they recognized him before Jesus says anything to them. They knew beforehand who he was. They had independent knowledge of him. He called himself the Son of Man. They called him the Son of God. He is the God-man. They knew that. And they knew that from ages past. They'd rebelled against him. And I suspect they knew that there was a plan for him to come. And when he had been born, and when he had begun to grow up, and when he began to ministry, they knew that it had happened. They knew that he was in the world. And now, what they dreaded has happened. They meet him. Well, I say what they dreaded because, secondly, they knew about something else. They knew about hell. They knew there was a final judgment, and they knew that they were going to suffer that judgment when it comes. They reveal that in their second question. Have you come here to torment us before the time? There is a time of judgment. They're speaking of a specific time. It hasn't yet come. It's yet future. They know that. Are you here to torment us before that future time comes? Well, they knew that. Paul speaks of the very thing that they're worried about. He told the philosophers of Athens in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31 that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. There's a day that has been fixed. It's yet to come. It's certain. It's going to happen. And not only that, Paul tells the philosophers of Athens that God had appointed a man to be the judge. It's the man Christ Jesus, who is the Son of God. Well, the demons knew that. They knew it well, and it terrified them. And yet it doesn't terrify most men. Read the account in Acts 17. It didn't terrify those philosophers for the most part. In fact, they scoff at the whole idea. James Boyce commented on this exchange here, and he wrote that human beings cherish many dangerous illusions at this point. And one of those illusions that men cherish, particularly in our day and age, is that there will be no judgment. We live in a secular age, a so-called scientific age, and it is a scientific age, which is easy to dismiss such things. Men do that. And some would say that if there is a judgment, they will be spared. Look at themselves individually, and we tend to think quite well of ourselves, and men tend to do that. If there's going to be a judgment, they'll be spared. There's no reason for them to be judged. They have no serious shortcomings. They're not great criminals. And even if they do have some shortcomings, God will overlook them. That's what God does. God is a forgiving, generous, kind God. He doesn't judge. And, well, if there should be a judgment, it won't be too bad a place. There'll be lots of old friends there to spend their time with. But again, most people in our age, at least in the materialistic West, don't give a lot of thought to such things. They think about hell and judgment about as much as they think about demons, which is to say they just don't give much credence at all to it. Well, men live under dangerous illusions, that's true. But the demons didn't. They had no illusions. They give a lot of thought to the future. They are evidently preoccupied with it, and it terrifies them. James tells us that. He writes that they believe in God. They don't dismiss God. The demons know there's a God. They believe in God and shudder, he says. They have reason to shudder. They know that their doom is sure. Here they beg for a stay of execution, which shows they know something else that men tend to neglect or that men reject, and that is that Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, is sovereign. That the creation is His creation, and that therefore He has authority over it to do whatever He wishes to do with it. They know that, and they know that He determines their destiny, so they plead with Him. There was a herd of pigs nearby, and so they say to the Lord in verse 31, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. These demons know much. They have a lot of understanding. They know Jesus is the eternal Son of God. They know that there was and is a judgment day coming, and that they're under the sentence of that judgment. So if you want to put it in a sort of theological description, they have Christology, they have eschatology, they have quite a full understanding of things. And yet, with all this knowledge, they're still demons. They remain demons. There's no repentance here among the demons. Only a hope of delay. So one of the commentators, Don Carson, has drawn a lesson from that. He makes the point to know Jesus, yet hate Him, is demonic. And you see that throughout the Gospels among the men that our Lord must deal with. They know much. They know who He is. They know what He's done. They know His claims, and they hate Him. And it's no different today. People still hate the Christ of the Bible, the Jesus that we're studying here. But I think he's right. To know Jesus, yet hate Him, is demonic. We see it in these demons. Now again, as I've said, we don't know a lot about the demons, the whole demonic realm. Very sketchily presented to us. We don't have great detail about it. And yet, we do know some things. And from this text, it seems that they crave a body to occupy, because here they prefer to possess pigs to being in a disembodied state. The alternative is being sent to the pit. Well, what happens next is unexpected, and it raises some questions. We read in verse 32 the Lord's response. They say, "Send us into the pigs." And Jesus said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Now, I think that gives us some indication, some idea of the nature of what it is to be possessed by these spirits, the kind of frenzy the demons created in the minds and the lives of these two men they possessed, because they were so intolerable to the pigs that they drove them to self-destruction. That gives you a sense of what these men must have experienced in this experience of possession that they had. And we know something of it because Mark gives us a description of how the man, the one with the legion of demons, lived. It was a tormented life. He dwelt among the tombs. He walked about naked, screaming out and cutting himself with stones. He was self-destructive. That's what Satan produces. That's the nature of life in his domain. We think of the world as a very attractive place. That's how it presents itself to us. But this is the real nature of it. This is what Satan's domain is like. And we see it here very vividly in the fate of the herd of swine. But this raises a few questions, such as, well, what happened to the demons? Where'd they go? Pigs plunge into the water, they drown. Did the demons then go off into the air to possess some other poor soul? Now, that's a question that people ask, and they wonder what's happened. The commentators deal with this. Do they go off somewhere else, or did they end up being sent to hell when the pigs perished? We're not told. Neither of the three texts tell us the fate of the demons, but in my opinion, they had the very fate that they so dreaded. And I say that because the incident was a crushing defeat for Satan. That's what Christ came to do. He came to destroy the works of the devil, as John said. And that's what this chiefly shows. The Lord rolled back the forces of darkness. These demons didn't escape that. Jesus expelled them from the man and from the land in order to foreshadow the ultimate defeat of Satan. He did that to deliver these men. There was reason enough just in that. But what this does is it gives us a picture of what he's going to do in the end. He's going to conquer the forces of Satan. So that seems to me to suggest that these demons were apprehended and cast out, and the land was delivered to them altogether. But a more important question that seems to occupy the minds of those who deal with this text is a moral one. Why would Jesus grant the request of the demons and allow them to destroy the pigs? That's a question that's often asked. After all, these are innocent pigs. They didn't do anything to anyone. And the drowning of the herd not only caused the death of these innocent animals, but it also ruined their owner's livelihood. Seems like wanton destruction. What was the point of it? Put another way, did Jesus have the moral authority to do that? Did this serve any good purpose? The answer to both questions is yes. First, Christ is the ultimate owner of the herd. He's the creator of this world. And just as he is the master of the elements, as he proved on the Sea of Galilee, so too he is the master of the animals. But secondly, there was a good purpose in the stampede of the herd. It demonstrated clearly to those who witnessed it that these two men had truly been freed from these demons. Matthew writes in verse 33 that the herdsmen who were there and had witnessed this whole thing ran away to the village, to the city. They went and reported everything that had happened and what had happened to the two demoniacs. In other words, they had concrete proof that the demons that had possessed them were gone, that they'd been delivered. But thirdly, and more importantly, The loss of the herd became a test. It became a way of exposing the real values of the people in the area. What it shows is they preferred pigs to people. And most importantly, they preferred swine to the Savior. Verse 34. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Now, the word that's used here, the people meeting Jesus, is related to that word that we saw earlier with the two demoniacs coming out from the tombs to meet him. So it speaks of them coming out, the townspeople, with hostility. It's really an astonishing response when you think about it. Christ had delivered the community from two maniacs that were terrorizing the region and preventing travel on its roads. It's as though he'd saved the people from the Texas Chainsaw Massacre. He'd done a great work. He'd brought the people deliverance, and they saw the results of it. Mark and Luke tell us that when they arrived, the men who had been wild and naked and untamable, they focus on the one man, but it would be true of both of them, were sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in their right minds. Now, you'd think the people would have come to the Lord, seen that, fallen at his feet, thanked him and worshiped him. He'd given them peace. He'd delivered them of this scourge. He'd done a great miracle. He had done what they could not do, what the best of them could not do. He demonstrated that he is more than a man. This is the Son of God by the demon's own testimony. Instead, what do they do? They don't thank him. They beg him to leave. That word implored him to leave is the same word that's used of the demons entreating him. I think there's a subtle message that's being given here. Maybe not so subtle, but the message is, just as they came out with the same hostile intent that the two demoniacs greeted Christ with when he came to the shore, and they implore him to leave, just as the demons had implored him to send them into the pigs, what all of this is indicating, that they're really no different from the evil spirits. They preferred their pigs and their prophet, the business of this world, to the Creator and the Savior of the world. There were then some significant, very significant reasons for allowing the drowning of the herd. It was not some careless or wanton act of destruction. It wasn't just some decision that the Lord made that had unintended consequences. All of this had a clear set of purposes. And just for a little perspective, the pigs, you should know, weren't headed for the petting zoo. They were being raised for the butcher's house. William Barclay is one that I don't find a lot of agreement with on some important issues, but he made a good point, I think, when he said that those who feel sorry for the pigs and criticize Jesus, their sympathy usually doesn't extend far enough to prevent them from eating them. And that's true. I might add, the Bible nowhere countenances cruelty to animals, just the opposite. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10 says, "A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal." But men are more important than animals. And among other things, the drowning of the herd helped men. It taught them something. It gave them important revelation. It exposed, first of all, the priorities of the people. I should say, first of all, it revealed the power of the one who was in their midst, the power of Jesus Christ, that he has authority over these demoniacs and the demons that possessed him. But also, and very importantly for these people, it exposed their priorities in life. They were grossly materialistic. They rejected Christ because of their love of money. And remember, this is a Gentile crowd. So opposition to Christ is not an exclusively Jewish trait. We see that throughout the gospel because the Lord came into his own. He came to the Jewish people and their response was to reject him. But we see that here. He comes to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. He comes to a Gentile region. He gives them opportunity to come to him and worship him and receive him. And what do? They ask him to leave. They too received him not. Why is that? because that's human nature. This is the response of fallen human nature, Jewish and Gentile alike, and we should add there, but for the grace of God, go all of us. This is us. This passage is a picture of all of us, of fallen humanity. Not to say that any of us here have been possessed by demons, but I can say this, without any qualification, we've all been in the possession of the prince of demons. John tells us that in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan is the prison keeper, the jail keeper. He keeps the world under his influence and deluded with unbelief. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4. So our salvation is truly a rescue. It's all of grace. We could not achieve it of ourselves. We were incapable of doing that. The people of that region were unable to master and tame these two men, and those two men couldn't deliver themselves from their own condition. They were the helpless captives of the demonic powers. And all of us had some kind of relationship to Satan like that. Paul describes salvation in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 as a rescue, a deliverance from the domain of darkness. And then he says we were transferred into the kingdom of light. That's what God did for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. We once dwelled in darkness and death. Spiritual darkness and spiritual death. Some years ago, I was in Cairo, Egypt, and saw an amazing thing, a startling thing. A cemetery, large cemetery there in Cairo, which is called the City of the Dead. It's an actual city with houses and streets for the dead. The houses, which were nice-looking houses, were tombs where the dead were placed. And yet over the past 30, 40 years, people began to move into the houses, into the tombs, and live there with the dead. And they'd done that because of a housing shortage, but they were quite comfortable there, living with corpses. Now, to my mind, that's a great picture of the world. It looks normal with houses and streets. Everything seems fine, but the reality is this world is a cemetery. It's a place of death. We live in it like these demoniacs dwelling in the caves and the graves of the Gadarenes. That's the world. That's a picture of the world. That's a picture that we don't see because we see the exterior. We see the attractiveness of it. And there is an attractiveness to it, and it's a real attractiveness, in part because it's God's world ultimately, and he's made it a beautiful place. It's just that it's under the direction of the prince of the power of the air, and the world system, which also is attractive to us, is really a place of death, and we don't see that. We see it in pictures like this, though, of the Gadarenes and the way these people lived. Gives us a good picture of what Christ rescued us from. That was our spiritual condition. And that should give us some sense of what our salvation is about. But it's more. We not only were delivered from spiritual death, but we've been transformed. We've not only been freed from this captivity and the chains of Satan, but we have been made into new creatures, a new creation, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. He's done for us what he did for these men, delivered us from death and delivered us from that appointed day of judgment and more. He's put us in our right mind. The picture of those men sitting there at the Lord's feet, clothed and in their right mind. That's what the Lord's done for us. He's given us an orderly life. He's given us peace. That's the fruit of the Spirit. He's given us love. That's a fruit of the Spirit. He's given us eternal life. That's what we have now, and that's our great future. Regardless of what happens in this life and the trials we go through, we have eternal life, and we have a future that is glorious beyond comprehension. Well, that's what He's done for us. So what should be our response? It should be the response of the men delivered from the demons. Matthew doesn't record it. He, as I said, gives an abbreviated account of this event. It's found, though, both in Mark and Luke, and what they describe fits well with Matthew's lesson on discipleship. He has told men, follow me. And the men who were delivered, at least we know this from the one man, Legion, who was delivered, beg Jesus as Jesus begins to leave the eastern shore to go back to the west. Man begs him to allow him to come with him. He wanted to follow Jesus. Christ didn't let him. Instead, he told the man, and we assume the two men, to stay in the region. He told them to be a witness there. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He had mercy on you. Well, that's what they did. They became the Lord's witnesses. They went out proclaiming Christ's saving work. And Mark tells us everyone was amazed. And rightly so. Christ had freed them and transformed them, and the people who had known them could see the great change that He had produced in them. These men whom they had feared were now men to be loved. They were different people. They were new creatures in Christ. And that's what we are. And this is what we are to do. We are to be our Lord's witnesses in our homes, in the areas where we live, wherever we are. People should see us and the changes that God has made in us. Our witness, first of all, should be in our words, of course, the things we say to people, but not that alone. People should see the reality in our lives that we are a new creation in Christ. It should never escape us what we are. As I began the study this morning, I raised the problem that that does escape us. It often is the case that we don't appreciate all that He's done for us. And in part, I suppose that's because it's too great for us to comprehend. It's beyond us, and yet that's really not the problem. The problem is that we just become dull to the grace of God, and we forget who we are and what we are and what Christ has done for us. We shouldn't forget that. So may God deliver us from that. And one way He does that, of course, is bringing before us such deliverances as this. You and I have experienced something every bit as great as this, and even greater. We have every reason to rejoice and be thankful. It may be that there are some here who have not experienced this, who have not yet been delivered from Satan's captivity. You feel like you have any association with such a creature as that, but the Bible's very clear, as we've seen, that we all are in the power of the evil one by nature unless God delivers us, and that's your condition. You are in the power of the evil one, but there is deliverance, there is a way of escape, and that's through Jesus Christ, through faith and faith alone in Him. Don't reject that invitation. Don't reject Him as the people of the Gadarenes did. They asked Him to leave. And one of the most significant statements in this text is that He left. And He never returned. Don't reject Him. Receive Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your opportunity today to receive Him and to follow Him. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You that Your Son died for us, and as a result of that, as a result of His atonement on the cross, at some point in our lives, lives that were lived in darkness, a ray of light of the gospel penetrated, and our chains fell off, We were clothed in Christ's righteousness, and we have followed Him. Give You the praise and the thanks for that. And we pray, God, again, that You would give us a great appreciation for all that we have in Christ. We have much. We pray these things in His name. Amen.